1 Peter chapter 2. We reach a landmark today. I hesitate to calculate the number of weeks it has taken us to get through 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't think the second chapter will take quite so long, but then my thoughts have been known to be awry before today. So we start in chapter 2. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 bring to an end the first main section of the epistle. You remember that 1 Peter is divided into two parts. The first deals with the fundamental doctrine of the Christian, the doctrine of salvation, and the second part, 2 verse 11 through to the end of the epistle, deals with the fundamental duty of the Christian, which is the duty of submission or subjection. So we're now in the last main part of the first half of the epistle, reading together at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We finish our reading at verse 10. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own word for his name's sake. Before we turn to God's word, let's briefly seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father, we turn to Thee that we may have the gracious help and enabling power of the Spirit of God as we look into Thy Word. We recognize that human ability counts for nothing in the interpretation and application of the Word of God. For Lord, we realize that the Word which was not authored by any private interpretation of the human penman cannot be accepted, cannot be beneficially known by any private interpretation of man. We need the guidance of the Spirit of God who inspired the book. And today, Lord, we pray that we may know the leading of the Holy Ghost. God grant that our hearts may be opened up to receive the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that there will be genuine fruit in the hearts and lives of God's people through our meditation this morning. We pray for those who are not saved. We pray for those who have a mere religious profession, but without any real possession of eternal life. Lord, we pray that today Thy Spirit may apply Thy Word to their souls. And we pray that Thou wilt beget saving faith within their heart and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant now the power of the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the Word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's an old proverb which says that familiarity breeds contempt. Certainly, I find that the frequent repetition of some great text of Scripture by God's people too often seems to rob that text of the dynamic power and blessing that it initially conveyed to the people of God. I'm thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or there is to him an entirely new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The Apostle Peter is saying something very similar to this in the opening verses of the second chapter of the epistle. And when Peter and Paul announce such words as these, they really grip the hearts of the people of God, because they were a vital expression of their own experience. The gospel came to men who were sunk, as we were reading in Peter's words today, in darkness. The darkness of heathenism, the darkness of all the ungodly depravity that goes with the free practice of heathenism. They were sunk down as far as sin could bring them, this side of hell. And that gospel brought them into light, into liberty, and into living that pleased God. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have been done away with. The old lusts are conquered. The old philosophies that bent and biased the mind are pushed away. And in their place, Christ reigns in all His purity, in all His power, and in all His glory. The early Christians felt that. Everybody could see that truth in their manner of living. But today, I fear that those words of Paul have become little more than a cliché to the people of God. And you have Christians who are so carnal that it's difficult to distinguish between them and the world, and yet they will mouth the words of the apostle without feeling the thrill and the reality of which the apostle was speaking. As I've said, Peter is taking up in chapter 2, the first 10 verses, this great theme of a new creation. You'll notice how the chapter begins, "Wherefore," or "therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes," there's the new creation, "as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." And so he goes down this section speaking to these newborn babes as to the manner of life that characterizes the people of God. We have looked at many aspects of God's salvation in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, in these first 10 verses, we must consider the products of this salvation in the lives of those who receive it. Brings us right back to what he's been saying at the end of chapter 1. "Therefore, laying aside,"
all malice, or having laid aside all malice. Now I think that that will immediately connect in your mind with what we saw in verse 23 of the previous chapter. Being born again, or as we noted literally, having been born again. I want you to get the conjunction of thoughts. Having been born again. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Therefore, having laid aside all malice and all guile and these other things, you will see that in the very form of the words, the Holy Ghost is teaching with the utmost clarity that the new birth produces a new life. Salvation inevitably produces that in the life which everyone can see. It produces that in the life which must be called Christ-likeness, as I think we'll see before we get through our study of this first and second verse. Salvation cannot help but produce changed lives. And when you turn that around, you have the fact that where there are no changed lives, there is no salvation. Where the heart has never been changed, where the bias of the will has never been altered, where the things that a man longs for and desires for and loves have never been changed, then the evidence is salvation has never entered in. The teaching of the Holy Ghost. The Apostle James had this very much in mind when in his little epistle in the first chapter, he speaks in verse 18 of God in His sovereign will begetting His people. He says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Now that's sovereign. That's the will of God. That's that mysterious regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit, whereby He operates immediately upon the dead soul of the sinner and He imparts life to the dead. He quickens the dead and He brings him to the position where he is a born again child of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice what he says in verse 21 is the result of that work. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. There is the immediate cleanness of life. There is the immediate change in behavior. And a change that is rooted in an inward change of heart, which is the result of the gracious, sovereign, regenerating work of the Spirit of God. The product of salvation, then, is a new life. Now, you will notice how Peter, in this first verse, describes this new life. It's described as a fact. You have laid aside certain things. Now, this is putting it negatively. In the verses which follow, he's going to put it positively. He's going to show you that there are certain things which are excluded from a Christian's life. And then there are certain things which are included in the Christian's life. Verse 1 deals with the things which are excluded. He says, you have been born again, and therefore you have laid aside all malice. Now, you have these words, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Those are five things which come naturally to the unregenerate mind and heart, but they ought to be put aside by the people of God. The word malice has a twofold meaning. In normal Greek literature, the widest meaning is ill will, a desire to injure. But I think that the meaning here is much, much more narrow than that. You will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul uses this word in a narrow sense. He says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The idea is depravity and wickedness. And what confirms in my mind that this is what Peter has in mind is that later in this very chapter, in verse 16, he speaks of a cloak of maliciousness. It's the very same word which no Christian ought to have. The malice is depravity. Depravity. Depravity is that expression in evil living of an ungodly heart. Depravity is a will that is corrupted and polluted, having unhindered expression. Depravity, you will find, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul was speaking of the works of the flesh which are manifest, and they are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Those verses in Galatians 5, 19 to 21 describe depravity. Now I want you to get what Peter is saying. He says, as soon as you're born again, you lay aside malice. You lay aside depravity. You lay aside this maliciousness, which is the natural expression of a heart that is enmity against God. Ungodly living ought not to mark a godly people. It's a contradiction to think of godly people living in an ungodly fashion. Now, these are the works of the flesh. They are open for all to see, the Apostle Paul said. Now, Peter says, they must be laid aside. First thing to go, then, is open ungodliness. I don't want to labor the point today, but it seems passing strange to me that which the Holy Ghost has clearly said is of the flesh, that which the Holy Ghost has said ought to have no part of a Christian's life, is nowadays being openly accepted in the church that professes the name of the Lord Jesus. Nowadays, you can rationalize just about every one of these sins. You can take anyone you care to mention, and I guarantee that you can go even among Bible-believing Christians and you will find preachers and they rationalize them clean out of existence. Adultery. It used to be a sin. It used to be that the Word of God was so palpably clear and understandable that a fool could not begin to try and excuse adultery. But now, we have men preaching in the pulpit who have been divorced for adultery and they have remarried. We have elders governing the church. We have deacons holding office. We have men sitting in communicant membership in the pew. The Word of God says, and I want you to know this, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But they are openly embraced and they are even given the paramount office that the Church of Christ can confer upon them. Lay them aside, says Peter. Ah, no, don't be too narrow-minded, says the modern churchman. I think it's time that we were as narrow-minded as God and we were as narrow-minded as the Holy Ghost. Fornication. We can take that in a very basic sense. The word is basically pornography. Fornication. Uncleanness. lasciviousness. You'll notice how those sins, those moral crimes, are lumped together. Now, these are the things that come under the name of depravity, and they ought not to be mentioned among the people of God. They ought not to be embraced. And it matters, let me be absolutely frank with you, it matters nothing what the law of the land says. It matters nothing what the constitutional rights that are guaranteed to people in this land may be. It matters only what the Word of God says. The church in California, I have no idea what the outcome of the litigation has been so far, but there's a church in California. My memory serves me, a Reformed Presbyterian church of some description. They found that their minister of music was a sodomite. And they threw him out. Said, "You'll not be minister of music here anymore." Thank God that they had the guts to do that. He immediately sued them for wrongful dismissal, for a breach of his constitutional rights. The last I heard, that church had been involved in $500,000 of court fees and expenses, and the battle was being lost legally. No right to exclude a man on those grounds. Now, what happened in California a year or two ago, that's when it started, will undoubtedly spread across the nation in the years to come. And let us kneel our colors to the mast right at the beginning. And let us say quite honestly that I would much rather a church would shut its doors and meet under the trees. And if that's not permitted, then go to jail for trying to do it. I would rather that a church would shut its doors and stand faithful to the Word of God and say that these things have no place whatsoever in the Church of Christ than to capitulate to a court order or decree and say, "We will commit this evil in order to keep preaching the gospel." It's the way we've got to go, and we will have to go that way before we're too much older. These things ought not to be among God's people. There is, of course, a truth which we are going to have to fight for. It's getting off my subject, but since I have mentioned the California case, I better state the ground on which I have made the statement I have made. There is a truth which, as Presbyterians, Reformed Protestants, we hold very dear. And that is that there are two states. There are two states. Each is ordained of God. The magistrate is ordained of God, and the church is ordained of God, each in its sphere, and neither has the right to legislate for the other. And we would need to have it clear in our mind that we can stand on it in due course, that when it comes to the running of a church, not all the courts that have ever been dreamed up in the nation, not all the constitutions that man can ever make, have the right to tell us how the Church of Christ is to be run. Lester Roloff went to jail for that principle before it was established, and I think rather tenuously established at that, that he was right. That is, in law he was right. That book alone tells us what is to be included in the church and what is to be excluded. The first thing that's out is depravity. Now, it's not only out of the church, it's out of the individual life. The thing that marks a Christian, the product of the new birth in his life, is cleanness. Cleanness. Oh, it's an old-fashioned word. The idea seems to be so much out of date. In some way or other, you were thought to be naive if you believe in cleanness of mind, cleanness of speech, cleanness of communication. This is what is to mark the people of God. Do we not find nowadays, even among God's own people, among fundamental Bible believers, do we not find that there is a desire to sail as close to the wind as possible? To get as near to being ungodly and unclean as possible? Are there not the snide remarks, the things talked about among God's people that are double-meaninged and other things like that that ought never to be mentioned among the people of God? There is a necessity for a return to decent, old-fashioned, biblical modesty of approach, of address, and of appearance. God give it to us. Let them not be mentioned against us. First of all, depravity. Then there is the second word, which is guile. This is a word that certainly seemed to have been imprinted very heavily upon the Apostle Peter's mind. Guile. The word guile has as its root meaning a snare. And therefore in Scripture it is used to convey the idea of deceit. The Apostle is saying that all guile, all deceit is to be removed from the life of the Christian. I think that Peter never forgot that time when he denied the Lord, when as a deceiver he stood before man, when his guile was employed to save his skin. He never forgot that. And when God forgave him and restored him and elevated him to a position of great usefulness in the work of God, this was something that he was desirous to press home to God's people, that no deceit ought ever to mark God's people. You will find that he uses the word again in verse 22. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He says that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He uses it again in chapter 3 and in verse 10. He says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. The apostle now is coming from the works of the man of God to the words of the man of God. First of all, from his own experience, he can say they ought to be words of clear testimony to Jesus Christ. The world ought never to be deceived by your words or your works into thinking that maybe you're not a Christian at all. Furthermore, your word, as you deal with men, ought to be so dependable that men can look at you and they can speak of you as Jesus spoke of Nathanael and say, there is a man in whom there is no guile. There's a man, and when he speaks to you, he speaks the truth without deceit. Now that's the mark of a man who sees it. The Bible says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire. A deceiver is a liar. A deceiver is doing the devil's work, and a deceiver will be damned in hell. Now, I want you to think of that. The thing that marks the Christian is likeness to Christ, and there was no guile found in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grieving thing. I have heard it in Greenville. I have heard it back in Northern Ireland. I think that you'll hear it wherever you go. It's a grieving thing that when you speak to people in the business world, they can say, Christians are Christians in church. But when they get to the place where there's a dollar or a pound at stake, then they'll deceive and they'll twist and they'll lie and they'll cheat. I want to tell you, when men do that, I doubt that they're saved. And I'm being absolutely honest with you. I don't care what church they belong to, even this church. I don't care what their profession is. But when men do that, I doubt that they're saved. I have told you of a brother of mine, professes to be saved, but he looked me straight between the eyes and he said, "I'll tell you the honest truth, if I have 5 men lined up for a job and they have all the same qualifications and one of them says he's a Mormon and another one says he's a Christian, I'll take the Mormon every time. Because in business I have found that he'll keep his word, whereas in business I have found the other ones will tell lies." That's a tragedy. When somebody out of a satanic cult has a better record for truthfulness than a man who says he's saved. If you're saved, God has already enabled you to lay aside deceit. Liars go to hell. No lie is of the truth. This is the product of the new birth. There is a third word. It is the word hypocrisies. This is a word that means pretense or dissimulation. It's a word that was taken from the acting profession. The hypocrite originally was an actor. And that's what gives us the meaning of the word theologically. The hypocrite is the one who puts on the act. He dissimulates. Now the apostle says that the life of the Christian is to be marked by reality, not by dissimulation. In other words, it matters not what we can make men believe us to be. You see, this is what lies behind the whole crime and the whole folly of hypocrisy. Trying to make men believe that we are that which we know we are not. Now, say I can make people believe that I am a great saint and a holy man and a man of prayer and a man who loves God and a man who does this right and the other thing right and eschews evil. Say I can make the whole world believe that while it's not true. Where is the benefit? Remember the words of Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You may fool men, but you will never fool God. You know, I sometimes get to worry about this, that if I could get all the professing believers together, even here in Greenville, get all those who say that they're blood-washed Christians together. And if for a moment I could draw aside the facade of hypocrisy, if I could see as God sees, I wonder how many I accept as brethren in Christ would in truth be candidates for the pit. How many people who have the pretense that they're saved have nothing more, and all the time they're just deluded souls going down to a lost eternity. When a man is saved, God gives him reality. He's not acting a part. Man, if you find this morning that you're acting a part, if you find that your Christianity is such that it makes you no more than a pretender, that it's like you're living your life on the stage and men are watching you and you've all the costume right and you've all the makeup right and you've learned your lines right, and that's all there is to it. If you find that your life is just like a stage managed production, then get before God. Get before God ere it's too late to be saved. For when you have been born again, you have laid aside hypocrisies and you have got reality. Oh, that we would every man amongst us know the reality of the new birth, of the blood applied, of a heart that is right with God, that naturally leads to a life that pleases God. Do not be for one second of time satisfied with fooling man. For at the end of the day, all you'll have done is to fool yourself. How horrible must hell be for the man who made everybody else believe that he was going to heaven. There's yet another word. The word envy speaks of the desire that the Christian lays aside, the desire after that which is another. It's discontent that the Lord is talking about here. A Christian, this is the glorious thing about being saved. A Christian, by virtue of having been born of the Spirit of God, is delivered from the discontent that eats away at the hearts and the lives of ungodly men. Some Americans find it difficult to believe. I know that they believe it here, but they don't really feel it in their heart. But this is the richest country in the world, and probably the richest country the world has ever known, as far as the distribution of its natural resources and wealth among its people goes. So for all practical purposes, you can say that what we have around us today is the best healed society in the history of the world. Yet, has there ever been more lust and greed and envy? If ever you needed proof that things don't bring contentment, you just look across American society today. Things only create the need and the desire for more things. They never bring content of heart. They never bring peace of mind. They never bring a soul that's at rest. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with the things. I'm not for a moment trying to tell you you should go back to the Stone Age in order to be holy. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this, that the heart needs more than that which money can buy. The heart needs that which only Christ can give. And when a man gets real salvation, when a man is brought into vital relationship with God, he automatically puts away the discontent, the envy, that which eats away like a cancer in his soul. He puts it away and he embraces that deep peace of heart, that peace of mind, so that he can say with the apostle, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The apostle said, godliness with contentment is great gain. There is one more word which I'll take a moment to speak about. It is the final word in verse 1. When you're saved, you put away the depravity, the deceit, the dissimulation, the discontent of the old ungodly nature. Ah, but there's something else. He says, you put away all evil speakings. The word is translated in 2 Corinthians 12 and 20, backbitings. It literally means defamation. That's what it means. That tongue which defames another. Backbiting, I think, is actually a very graphic description of its meaning. You have in that word the idea of an animal that's snapping in return. How often, even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was afraid for them, how often this finds its way into the people of God and into the assemblies of the people of God. Backbiting, defamation. Now the apostle says, when you get saved, you put away that. In other words, your communication to other men is not only clean, it's not only honest, but it is edifying. You are no longer biting in order to bring them down. You are no longer trying to cast mud against their name. You're no longer trying to slander. That's the device of the devil. Yours is to be the speech that is seasoned with salt. Yours is to be the speech that is full of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as you're saved, you put away these things. And you are marked by their opposites. Now, I have to stop in the middle of Peter's argument in the first and second verses. I want you to remember that when a man's saved, he's a new creature. The old things automatically are put away. Now, he puts them away. That tells me a lot. Tells me of a changed will. Tells me of a changed heart. Of a changed desire. He puts them away. It is not just that the Lord puts them away. Oh, you can say ultimately that all good in us must be referred back to God. That's true. But God, when He saves a man, if you remember your shorter catechism and your confession of faith, He illuminates the understanding. He renews the will so that you have a desire for what is right. That's the work of God. But the activity of that will is seen, first of all, in putting away. And as we see as we proceed in this chapter, you can't go any further until you have put these things away. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. But you'll not put on the new man over the top of the old man. There's got to be a putting off before there's a putting on. There's got to be a putting away before you can experience with joy the rest of this section of 1 Peter, where you have holiness, vital holiness, that will be a joy in the life, a positive thing in the life. You'll not have that without putting away of these things, these five things that we've been looking at this morning. These are things that ought never to be in the life of a Christian. And I'm going to say this to you. If all of them, or even one of them, habitually characterizes your life, you need to be saved. Because when you're born again, automatically, you put away these things as far as the continuing habit of life is concerned. May God enable us to see ourselves as God sees us. May God enable us to live our lives as He would have them lived, with the product of salvation in evidence for God and men to see, in holiness and Christ likeness of life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed. In just one moment, the service will be over. You'll be free to leave. You know, you'll either leave as a saint or a sinner. You'll either leave as a man that's truly right with God, or one who, whatever his pretense, is marked by God as ungodly. I wonder what it will be for you. I trust this morning that you will make sure you're saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to Christ today. Don't go away until you know that you're a child of God.
Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Lord, produce fruit in the lives of all who have heard it. Thou hast spoken of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Lord, grant us the working of the Spirit of God, that working which produces the new birth and the consequent new life. Lord, grant us that today in the experience of every person here. Lord, see of men from these awful follies, like pretense, making others believe they're saved, while all the time their own heart condemns them. Lord, thou hast said, if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart. Oh God, how much more will God condemn the heart that condemns itself? Oh, we pray today that thou wilt bring unsaved men and women to the atoning blood. Grant them faith to receive Christ. Grant them the knowledge of justifying grace. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt so change their lives as to mark them clearly as children of God. Part us with thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.